The scripture is John chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10. And if you'll stand with me, if you're able to, in honor of God's word, John chapter 10. And we'll read verse 1 through 21. John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable Jesus spake unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again that we're able to meet in God's house. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon this service. We pray that you would help and aid our pastor this morning as he brings the word of God to us. We pray for those that are sick and need healing and strength. We pray especially for Brother Max this morning. And as the great physician, we pray that you would give him a touch and give him healing and strength. Thank you once again for your many, many blessings this beautiful day. And we pray that all we do and say here today would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
I am the good shepherd. We're going to put a focus on this great passage. Several years ago, there was a comical TV program entitled Candid Camera. And they would go and set up something and make it look so real and pull a prank on people and just, I guess you could say, humiliate them, or we could laugh at their expense with that. Well, on one occasion, they had decided, one program, they went to one of the upper prep colleges that had some of the brightest minds and probably the richest that could afford to get in it, but whether they were bright or not. But anyway, that's what they're supposed to be, is those very intellectual, aspiring young people. And what they did is they took some of the bright young men there at that college, and they said, we're going to do an aptitude test and an interview of each one of you. And then after we're done and we review all of the results, we'll bring each of you in and sit down with you, and we'll let you know what career that your skills and aptitude is best suited for. So they go through all of that. And after the review, they bring in this first young man, and he has aspirations of being a banker, a lawyer, a highly elected official, or whatever it is. And just waiting to hear how that could be validated in what they said. And of course, they go through these different things. And finally, they say, according to our testing, you are best suited for a career as a shepherd. The young man didn't know whether to laugh or cry. And then finally, they let him know it was just a prank. Well, young men do not go to college, high-dollar college, to become shepherds. In fact, the idea of being a shepherd is probably looked down upon by an awful lot of people in our culture. But you go back into Bible times, and in the land of Israel, the position or the career of a shepherd was highly esteemed. You see, certain of the fathers, the Hebrew fathers, that's how Abraham started out as a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. David started out as a shepherd. And so they understood that it was an esteemed title when prophets were called shepherds, or a king was called a shepherd. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. This encounter in chapter 10 with the Pharisees followed the incident of chapter 9. And for those who have been with us for this, in chapter 9, the Lord encounters the man that was born blind. Fast forward, he heals the man born blind. There is a major confrontation between the Lord and the Pharisees, between the man born blind, his parents, and the Pharisees. And the end result was the blind man says, once I was blind, but now I see. This I know. And then the Pharisees kept asking over and over again, now tell us how this happened again. Tell us how this happened again, because they were trying to find some way to accuse Jesus Christ in all of this. And he said, well, I've already told it to you two or three times. If I tell it again, are you going to be his disciples? And it appears he says that somewhat sarcastically. It made them furious, so they kicked him out of the synagogue. What that meant is he could no longer go to God's ordained place of worship. His family could not give him hospitality, housing, food. He could not go and get a job anywhere. Anybody that would give him a job or socialize with him would be kicked out of the synagogue, and then they would suffer the same things. So they kicked him out of the synagogue. The Lord goes and finds him and asks him, do you believe? And he says, how do I know to believe? I don't even know who Jesus, the Son of God, is. And Jesus said, I am he. And he said, I believe. That chapter closes out with another encounter in a dialogue between Christ and the Pharisees. And they say, are you calling us blind on all of this? And the Lord says, you know what? Maybe you're not blind spiritually, but you are willfully rejecting Christ, which is even worse than being blind. So now we come to the parable of John chapter 10. And in this parable, we have some great comparison and contrast. I'll give you the symbolism. Now, we're not big on symbolism in interpretation of the Bible. When literal sense makes common sense, make no other sense or you will get nonsense. And so when we come, we normally look at things literally. But there is some symbolism in this chapter, and I believe the Bible validates these symbols. In here, the sheep that he is talking about is the house of Israel, the people of Israel. And we have that understanding within the context. Other sheep would be Gentiles that will be saved and brought into the fold. The fold under the Old Testament era and up until the time of Christ would be the house of Israel. Then after this point, or at this point and beyond, it would be the local church or the church. And so there would be the fold. And he would bring other sheep, which would be Gentiles, and they would all be of one fold. And in the church, we have both Jews and Gentiles alike. There is no difference between before our Lord. The porter. This one may be a little unclear. If I was to give a definition to that, most likely the Holy Spirit. And then you have the shepherd. Very obviously is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the good shepherd. Thieves and robbers speaks about the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. It is the bad spiritual leadership. And that could be applied even into the New Testament church era. John 10 is both an expose and a contrast. As an expose, the Lord exposes the character and the motives of bad spiritual leaders. Now, do understand he is talking about the Pharisees. But he is not talking about God's ordained, organized structure for worship. You see, God set the order for the tabernacle and the temple. God placed the orders for all of the sacrifices and how to sacrifice. All of the ceremonial law, God ordained and inspired Moses to write it down, and they were to follow that until it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not condemning or criticizing God's ordained structured plan of worship or place of worship. Likewise, as we come to this, God is not condemning the New Testament ordained structure for worship, which is the local church. What he is exposing and condemning is bad spiritual leadership, primarily in the context would be the Pharisees and all of those connected. But I believe the principle applies within the New Testament era of bad preachers. By contrast, you will find that he is showing himself as the Savior, the Good Shepherd. Now, before we go into these two things, let me back up. I believe possibly the worst of religion may not be secularism. And yes, that's been defined as a religion by the U.S. Supreme Court. It may not be paganism, Catholicism, Mormonism, or any other ism that's out there. But I believe possibly the worst in any religion, of all religion, may very well be bad preachers within the local church is what God ordained. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe they do more to cause people to reject God's truth, God's word, and God's ordained local church. All of these were planned and ordained by God. But a lot of people, a host of people, have been repelled and have been offended by bad spiritual leadership. It is more destructive, it is more hurtful than possibly any other thing that I could define here. With that understanding, let's begin with the Lord's expose of the thieves and robbers. Here's what he says about their character. And you can put this into the application of the Pharisees, and there'll be things of this that you can put in application today. But in verse 1, it says, they come in another way. They don't come through the door. The door is the way of salvation. But they come in and they get in another way. They climb over the wall. Maybe they dig under the wall. Maybe they're not very good climbers, but better diggers. I don't know. But they come another way. They don't come God's way. And they work outside of God's plan. They do not lead, but their only way is to try to drive by force and intimidation. In verse 5 it says, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." And here you'll find that there are false preachers and apostate preachers that really gather a large gathering. But let me tell you something. Believers who really have spiritual eyes won't follow it long. If they'll get in the Word of God, they'll see what's wrong, and they won't follow it long. They'll get out of there. They'll flee from it. They'll run from it. They'll look for biblical truth and a church and preaching that declares and practices biblical truth. And so we see, you know, when it comes to truth and dealing with biblical truth, while they may get a following, I would understand real believers won't stick around long. In verse 10, they steal, kill, and destroy. The Lord said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life." And it goes on from there. When it talks about stealing, I think it has to do monetarily. There has been a lot of money milked and scandalized out of well-meaning people for big religion, for luxury. Many of these high-dollar televangelists and beyond, and some of these big popular figures, they not only have one multi-million dollar house, but they have multiple many times. The luxury that they live in is unspeakable. You see, their motive is to get money. When it talks about steal, it talks about killing. Well, I doubt that too many of them go out and physically kill somebody, but they spiritually kill them. They poisoned the mind in such a way that they would never really believe the truth. And they do more to keep people out of heaven than get them in, even in the midst of everything they talk about. They may talk about some of the truth, but they have it so convoluted. And they make them feel good in their sin, and they give them alternative ways other than through Christ, that they literally kill them spiritually. And in so doing, they do an awful lot of damage in destroying their lives. And so here we see some of the character of those that are robbers and thieves. In verse 12, we read, "But he that is an hireling," and it's talking about the thieves and robbers, "and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth his sheep, and fleeth, the wolf scattereth them and scattereth," or catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. "Because they are self-centered instead of Christ-centered, when troubles come, they run and leave the flock, both endangered and scattered." This is the characteristics that Jesus Christ gave. And he exposed this in the Pharisees. He exposed in the Gospels of how they were trying to get the money from different people. They exposed their hypocrisy of power and fame and wanting to be highly seen and their pride. He exposed that hypocrisy. They exposed it at how they would not go into heaven and they would do everything they could to stop anybody else. He exposed this of the Pharisees time and time again, and now he puts it in this allegorical way, a parabolic way, and showing just exactly what bad spiritual leadership is like. The danger is sometimes this type of leadership is at the head of a large organization, and they are able to bully and intimidate people into following them. These Pharisees, that's exactly what they had been doing. When they were trying, they really weren't trying to find out the truth about Jesus Christ or the miracle. They were committed to destroying Jesus Christ, whether he was right or wrong. They were not committed about the truth. And so when they would ask people, people were scared to say anything because they would be kicked out of the synagogue, which meant all of those same ramifications for them. When the parents were come and questioned, they said, well, this we know. He's our son. He was born blind. The rest, we plead the fifth. We're not going to say anything. Talk to him. He's of age. They'd been bullied. They'd been intimidated. And they used fear so they could not address with the truth. And they tried it with the man that had been born blind. But do you know what? Because he was so convinced of what the truth was, and he had experienced it, there is no amount of bullying and intimidation that could cause him to speak a lie or bring a reproach to the one that gave him his sight. But by and large, that's the way they work. Through that. By contrast, I don't want to focus on the failures of the bad, but let us look at the Lord Jesus Christ, his character as the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the door twice. He says, I am the Good Shepherd at least twice. And I want us to see what this is. When he says, I am the door in verse 9, it means that he is the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ uses several I ams and several statements to identify who he is. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That was introduced in John 1. And we see here that Jesus Christ was both the Lamb and the Shepherd. Very unique. Both is true. One speaks of his redemptive work. The second speaks of his deity and who he is with this. And here he says, I am the door. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. Jesus Christ is the door. In fact, you know, some people want to avoid the term saved when talking about being born again. Jesus Christ did not. He used that in verse 9, I am the door by me. If any man enter, he shall be saved. This is going beyond just the safety of being in the fold. He's talking about being born again, becoming a child of God, being saved. And so we would understand that Jesus Christ is the way unto salvation as the door. Then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. You see, Jesus Christ is many things. And all of the many things that he is, he's everything that you and I need. Nothing is left out. Here he is spoken of as the good shepherd. The term good actually has a divine connotation to it. However, they use the word good there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Here is another expression. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. A little later in our text, it talks about how he laid his life down. It says that he did lay his life down, but he was brought back from the dead and for our redemption. And so he's not only a good shepherd, but a great shepherd. And one more, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. or chapter 4, rather. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse. We will see if I have it. It's 5:4. My typing got backwards there. 2 Peter 5, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here he is referred to as the chief shepherd. And this is in context with the under-shepherds, pastors. And it gives the character and the importance of the character of pastors of a local church. And it's that we are under the chief shepherd. And so I would understand that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And as pastors, we're the under-shepherd. He's delegated the localized shepherding of the flock to a pastor. And everything a pastor does, everything a pastor says, needs to be according to the guidelines and God's Word as He's instructed us, because we're His servant. And we as pastors, because it even talks about it in the passage, must give an account to the chief shepherd for everything we say. That makes it dangerous to be a long-winded preacher. Because everything we say, we must give an account to God. Everything we do, everything we endorse, the spirit wherein we do the work of God, we must give an account to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious accountability. But I think also, as an under-shepherd, it is important that we replicate or try to emulate the character of the chief shepherd as much as humanly possible. There are things that we're going to look at that the under-shepherd simply cannot do. Only the chief shepherd can do. But I believe it is crucial that our character reflect the character of the chief shepherd. So by contrast, here are the qualities of the good shepherd. In verses 9, 17, and 18, the good shepherd gives eternal life. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." That's salvation. You drop down to verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." These two verses explain why He died on the cross and what He does with the victory over the cross. He died on the cross that He might pay our sin penalty. He was risen again, victorious over sin and death, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now He offers eternal life to whosoever will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is the good shepherd that gives His sheep eternal life. Now, folks, I don't care how good an under-shepherd is or a pastor is, he can never do that. He can declare what the Heavenly Father does and the chief shepherd, the good shepherd does. But that's something, as your pastor, I cannot do. I cannot give you eternal life. There are certain religions that teach that their leadership can either give you life in heaven or take it away from you. There's a Greek word for those kind of men. Liars. Well, maybe it's not Greek. I'm sure you could find the word in the Greek. But they are. Because only Jesus Christ has that power. And there is one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. But that's what He does. Now, folks, if this is all the good shepherd did, that's above and beyond what anybody could do. That's above and beyond what anybody would do. Because He offers eternal life to whosoever will. It's not for those that have been good enough. It's not for those that were born in the right family exclusively. It's not just for a certain group of people. The grace of God can reach to the depths of the heart of any sinner that will see themselves as a sinner, repent, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Is not our God good? What a wonderful Savior. But there's more. I mean, He's a God that just keeps on giving. Not only does He give eternal life. Oh, and let me back up that word give. He doesn't sell it. And He doesn't barter for it. You can't give enough money to get your salvation, or it wouldn't be a gift. And you can't do enough to earn salvation in anything, or it would not be a gift. It is a free gift that He gives to whosoever believeth. Then in verses 3, 4, and 14, He provides to where you and I can have a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 3, He says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear His voice. And He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them. And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow them, Him, for they know His voice." Drop down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known of mine." He knows our name. You know, I'm not a Dr. Myron Cederholm. He has since gone on to be with the Lord. He founded a good Bible Baptist college years ago. Since then, it's not as good as it was when he was the administration and the leader of it. But he was a man that never forgot a name. And he saw and met a lot of people. I'm not that good. I meet you 1 week, and I wish they'd wear a name tag for 3 or 4 weeks so I could get that name down. For whatever reason, I struggle remembering names. Dr. Cederholm, when I went to Bible college, he was there for a Bible conference. And so I thought, you know, like young Bible college guys, we like to get the signatures of some of these prominent spiritual leaders. I went down, I was going to have him sign my Bible, and I said, "Dr. Cederholm, I'm Bruce Miller from Maxwell, Nebraska, and would like for you to sign my Bible." He looked at me, "Miller, Maxwell, Miller, Maxwell. Are you related to Benton Miller?" And I said, "Yeah, that was my great granddad. He's gone home to be with the Lord since." He said, "Years ago, I spent time in his home, told me the conversation, and he remembered him by name." I thought that was pretty good. But do you know what? Our Lord's even better than that. He knows every one of our names. He knows every one of our natures, our strengths, our weaknesses, our desires, the things that we don't desire. He knows our needs before we fully know them. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, some people, God has gifted to be able to visit with somebody and perceive a need they have. God already knows it. That's our Lord. And He cares. That's why He inspired the words in the book of Peter, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." It's not just that He knows your needs and, "Well, that's too bad. Somebody will try and help Him." Have you ever been guilty of that? I have. Shame on me. But He knows it before you fully understand it, and He cares. And He takes care of it, and we have that fellowship. He talks with us. How does God speak to us? I run across people every now and then. You know, God was speaking to me, and I asked, "Well, how's that?" "Well, I hear these voices." No, today God's not speaking in voices. He speaks to us through the Word of God. It's sealed. It's done. It's complete. God speaks to me through the Word of God. I read the Word of God, and it's like He's talking to me, telling me what I need to know. I speak to Him. That's prayer. Sharing my burdens, worshiping Him in prayer. That's what a relationship is. It's having conversations. God speaks, I speak. God speaks, I speak. God cares, and I care for my Lord. And in this, that has the whole emphasis upon a relationship. If you've ever been around somebody, maybe not just a shepherd, but I think shepherds were very similar to this. But have you ever been around somebody that have either their pets or their livestock that is like pets? And they just spend this time with them. They may pet them. They may watch them. They're with them. Yeah, somebody's smiling. But do you know? There's that human-pet relationship in its own unique way. The Lord gives that type of an analysis as a shepherd that cares for His sheep and spends time with His sheep. He careth for us. I grew up in a ranching family, grew up ranching. I loved ranching. I did not leave it because I did not like it. I left it because God called me to the ministry. My granddad was the icon of cattlemen. He knew his cattle. I don't know that I ever heard him talking to them unless one of them happened to kick him or something. But he knew his cattle. And when I would be with him and we had over 200 head of cows. And we raised registered cattle. And he would point to this cow and he says, "Now this cow, her son, bull, we sold and he was the top selling bull on our sale 5 years ago. And then she had another heifer and we sold her in the group of heifers that went to California. This cow over here, she had a bull calf." And he could say where he went. He knew those cows as good as, probably better than he knew some of his family. You see, Jesus knows us even better than my granddad knew his cattle. In verse 10, well, let me back up. He knows us through and through. He feeds us through the Word of God. And Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 23. I don't have time to take you back to Psalm 23, but it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He supplies our every need, takes care of our cares that we may cast upon Him. He is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 23. Then verse 10 here, He gives abundant life. He says He came that He might give life and give it more abundantly. We're not talking only about eternal life and a home in heaven. We're talking about from that point that we have been redeemed and we're born again, we're saved, we've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. God has come, sent His only begotten Son, not only to die on the cross to give us eternal life, but to give us life abundant with fullness. And that's our life right now till we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is more than a ticket to heaven. It's a new life that can deliver you from the bondage of sin, that can give you a new and a higher purpose in life, that can give you what you need. Peter says He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us abundant life. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says He has blessed us with heavenly blessings and is given to us spiritually, our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He gives the ultimate protection beyond salvation. When the thieves and robbers run when the trouble comes, He's there to protect us, that we need not fear what man will do to us. In verse 16, he is seeking other sheep to bring into the fold. That's the evangelistic heart of the Good Shepherd. He wants and desires for others to be saved. Now, as we come to verses 19 through 21, we have the response of the Jews recorded here. Now, when it's using the word Jews, it's speaking euphemistically of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, the lawyers, scribes, that niche. Now, it wasn't necessarily all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, but there was probably a mix of these that was there, and maybe primarily the Pharisees. And there's a response. Their official statement was, "He hath a devil." They totally ignored all of the truth. They totally ignored all of the Old Testament that should have opened their eyes. But folks, here's the danger when selfishness gets on the throne. We won't even accept truth. We're blind to truth. These men were blind to truth, and they didn't even want to see the truth. If anybody ever had all of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, it was them. If anyone ever had the greatest of opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, it should have been them. But my friend, there is nothing so blind as willful rejection of biblical truth. Of when you can know what is true, but reject it for selfish reasons. Oh, there was a little debate. They says, well, a man that hath a devil can't restore sight to the blind. And there was a little bit of debate, but the official statement for them was, he hath a devil. They absolutely rejected. And once again, they were the purveyors of spiritual death and thieves, stealing the hearts away from Jesus. Not only were they rejecting Christ, but they were aggressively influencing the people who may be listening to what's going on, influencing them to reject Him as well. This is where they were. I want to bring this to a personal consideration. Everyone's thinking and beliefs are influenced by something or by someone or by both. My son was reading a book, and in there it said that we are the sum of our five closest friends because of their influence. I want to have God. That's why who you pick for friends is so important, because they will influence your thinking. They will influence your life. I want my number one friend to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the number one influencer in my life. But you see, everybody is influenced by someone or something, or both. What or who is influencing your thinking or your belief about Jesus Christ? What is it? Who is it? And in this, you best be very, very careful, because your conclusion has eternal consequences. But not only does it have eternal consequences, it has ramifications for this life as well. And as I put this down, ink to paper, I wondered about this. For those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they think poorly of the Bible, they think poorly of God, they think poorly of a local church, I wonder, what would be your conclusion about Christ if you could forget what everyone else has said about Jesus? If you could forget what everyone else has said about the Father, about the local church, about the Bible, about biblical truth. If you could just forget what everyone else has said and just sit down with the Bible, read it, and see for yourself with eyes open what it says about sin. What it says about God the Father. What it says about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and beyond. What it says about the Bible. What it says about the local church. I wonder if your conclusion would be different. Would you be more ready, more willing, and even anxious to immediately put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior? You see, no doubt in the time of the Pharisees, there was a lot of, I use the word good relatively, sincere folks that rejected Christ based upon bad information. Not based on what they knew in the Bible, but they rejected Christ because of bad information and wrong thinking, so much so that they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." If they could have had biblical truth, I wonder how many well-meaning folks would have never showed up to cry that. But you see, bad spiritual leadership doesn't care whether you go to heaven or hell. Bad spiritual influence does not care whether you receive Christ or reject Christ. In fact, they have rejected Christ, and they're on a mission to take company on the pathway to hell. Let me encourage you. Look to, listen to, read the Bible, and forget whatever else has been said, especially the bad. After all that took place in chapter 9, when the guy received his sight and he says, "Once I was blind, now I see," he wasn't saved then. It wasn't until after that was finished and the Lord went and found him out. We're not saved by having a miracle done to us. We're saved by having personal faith. And he confronted this young man and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And here's a man that had defended Jesus, suffered for Jesus, testified on his behalf, but he wouldn't know Jesus even when he was standing right in front of him. But when Jesus said, "I am He," he said, "I believe." It is a personal thing. There must be that time and point where you know you're a sinner, you repent. With a heart you believe and with a mouth you confess, "I believe." Just as it was personal for the blind man who received his sight, so it is for you and me. And oh, what a wonderful Savior. You want to reject Christ? I will not be angry. I'll try not to be angry with you. But my heart may pity you. I've walked with Him for many, many years now. And oh, what a Savior. I would not trade my position, my possession, or my past for anything other than a life in Christ. Father, we come to You this morning, and Lord, I pray that You'll take this passage and this message to work in hearts. Whether it be here in our service this morning, or whether it be those that are listening on the radio, watching on the television program, undoubtedly there's a host of people that have listened to bad information and made wrong choices. Oh God, my heart goes out to them. Could You use this message, Lord, please, to reach past that and get to the depths of their heart and bring them in brokenness to to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior you are. In Jesus' name, amen.